join your hearts, please. Our great God, to whom belongs glory and honor and praise and majesty. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we magnify you now with our hearts. Help us to magnify you with our lives. And I pray as we take a look at the Word, at the Scriptures today and consider them, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us, help us to see the truth of your Word. May it take root in us deeply and enable us to represent our Lord Jesus well. We ask in his strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And a few weeks ago, I don't know, I made the statement that if all you had read in the book of Acts was up to where we had read at that point, you might think that the life of the early church, aside from the persecution, was a life of unmitigated bliss, that everyone got along swimmingly. That's Jeff Bexon's word, swimmingly. I like that word. I don't even know what it means, but I like it. They got along swimmingly. That no one ever sinned, that there was never any conflict. And then shattering that notion, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who made a pretense of, they pretended to be, holy, generous people. They put on a show for the people around them, pretending to be generous. They lied to the Holy Spirit, claiming that they had given this great offering when, in fact, they had not given all of that offering. And they didn't have to. They weren't obliged to. But what they were obliged to do was be honest and real and not put on a pretense. So that was kind of a dramatic display of the way that real problems existed in the people that composed the church, the body of Christ, in the first century, the early church. And we're going to look at another passage that says the same thing, but in a different way. The body of Christ is a phrase often used in the Scriptures, in the New Testament Scriptures, an expression that is used to help us understand what it means to be a part of the church. One is a hand, one is a foot, one's an ear, etc. But problems arise when we recognize that all of us, in some way, are crippled and marred. And the vestiges of our sin nature that once enslaved us still cling to our souls. Christians aren't perfect. Add to that crippled and marred people like me and you are trying to work in concert with one another, and sometimes we've got problems. It's the reality. And we can work, we should, by the grace of God, work to wrinkle out those, or smooth out those wrinkles. But in short, we can sometimes be quite a mess. I can be quite a mess. Nisha just said, me too. And in fact, compared with what we ought to be, we are quite a mess, all of us. We're forgiven. Hallelujah. But we're quite a mess. But the good news is this: God loves people who are a mess. Yes. Otherwise, he would have no one to love except himself. And I believe he created all that is in order that he might bestow his love on it, not out of any need for himself, but a desire to spread the worth of his glory and to spread his love. And better news is that God is really at work making messy people and messy churches better if we'll submit to his healing. And even better news is that in God's hand, oh, hear this, your greatest messes can be the launching pad for the greatest display of God's grace and power. Your greatest messes can be the launching pad for the greatest display of God's grace and power. So today's passage will deal honestly and candidly with the reality of life in the early church, and by extension, the reality of life for the church in the 21st century. And the end of this little conflict that we're going to read will result in a situation in which the grace of God is magnificently displayed and magnificently manifest through fallen people. So I'll forgo most of my review today, only to say that in last week's passage, the supremacy of Christ was on display. He is, according to what Peter spoke before the Sanhedrin, raised up by God, given the holy titles Prince and Savior, founding ruler and redeemer. So the implication of those words is that Christ Jesus is our Creator and our Redeemer. And the way that the supremacy of Christ was so beautifully captivating to the apostles, so beautifully captivating that when they were persecuted for the sake of the gospel, the scripture said, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That's how captivated they were by the glory of Jesus Christ. And so with that, I'm going to read today in Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. I don't know, has anybody got a pew Bible open? 676 in the pew, 606, I'm sorry, in the pew Bible if you don't have. Oh, I was going to do something and it's too late now because it's not time to be silly. Page 606 in the pew Bible if you want to read along. Acts chapter 6 verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you, who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom," or full of the Spirit and wisdom, "we will turn this responsibility over to them and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. And I'll leave that last phrase to be commented on next week and see perhaps how it fits into next week's passage. But just so you know this, the church is in its infancy as we read. We're not told how long, perhaps a few months, perhaps weeks, but I doubt any longer than that. And still at this point, the church of Jesus Christ is confined to, they've not really ventured beyond the ancient city of Jerusalem. So you remember when Jesus ascended to heaven, he instructed his disciples, go back to Jerusalem and wait there. Wait for the promise of the Father, the coming Holy Spirit. And after he had come, Jesus said, they would be clothed with power and they would be his witnesses for Jesus beginning in Jerusalem and then going to Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So we're still in the Jerusalem stage of that mission. The mother church, if you will, still is only existent in the local church of Jesus Christ in that one city, but it would ultimately become a worldwide church. And in a couple of chapters, just so you know this, give you a little preview, We'll be seeing the event that launches the church into an expanding and replicating entity. But for now, the church is still existent only in Jerusalem. Okay, I'm not, sometimes I like history and sometimes I don't. But I'm just going to give you a little historical background regarding the passage that we read today before we really begin to consider it. So to have a better understanding of the events of today, we can think back to the events of Nehemiah that we read last, okay? The Jewish people, like the American people, was a diverse group. Perhaps not as diverse, but they were not a homogeneous lot either. There were very different kinds of people that were part of Judaism. And particularly after the exile that we read about in Nehemiah, they returned to the Promised Land and those differences among them are intensified. And one of the differences had to do with those who did not initially return to the homeland. You'll recall when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, he'd remained in, where was he? Babylon. He was not alone. Many other Jews remained. A significant number had gone back to Jerusalem, but many remained in other cultures. Many of those Jews had later became greatly influenced by Hellenistic culture, that is Greek culture. We talked a little bit about this on Tuesday night. Wearing Greek clothing, speaking the Greek language, eating Greek food. I like Greek food. Baklava, anybody? The flaming cheese. Oompa, what do you call it? Saganaki. So many of the Jews were eating saganaki and baklava. No, I'm just kidding. They were Jewish. They were of Jewish descent. And they were Jewish in their worship, but Greek or Hellenistic in their culture, their lifestyle. So these Hellenized Jews, or as the scripture called them today, Grecian Jews, were looked down on by their Hebraic counterparts, those who were culturally Jewish. They were seen to have compromised the old ways. So now, among the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, some of both are turning to Christ, confessing their faith in the gospel and proclaiming him to be the Messiah of Israel. And Christians aren't perfect. And vestiges of their sinful nature still cling to their souls. And so it appears that the old way of looking at others who weren't quite like them continued to show up in the life of the church. And the converts who were Jewish, Grecian Jews began to feel slighted by the converts who were Hebraic Jews. You're not treating our widows fairly in the distribution of poor. Let's take a moment and pause just to say this. The church is called to care for widows and orphans. James calls this true religion. Laziness isn't to be tolerated. We're reading in 1 Thessalonians on Tuesday night, and I don't remember how exactly Paul says it to the Thessalonian church, but it's essentially when somebody's lazy among you, give them a swift kick to the seat of the pants. That's Paul's message, you know? So able-bodied men sitting home doing nothing, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the truly needy, the widows and the orphans. They are to be cared for, and of course when jobs are difficult, as they are now, difficult to come by, sometimes able-bodied men need help too. But by and large, the rule is, if you won't work, if you won't even try, no food for you, you know, no soup for you. Was that Friends? No soup for you?
Seinfeld.
No soup for you. Jan, remind me to ask you about Survivor later. Seinfeld got me thinking about television. Some can't work. Particularly, this was true of widows in that culture. where a man was almost exclusively always the breadwinner. Those people, you help, you feed, you house them. So in biblical times, the primary caregivers for widows were their children. But in cases perhaps where they had no family, the church stepped in and took care of the widows who couldn't work to provide for themselves. So the complaint arises, and this is where we see the imperfections of the church, that some are looked down upon because they're different. The complaint arises that the Hebraic Jewish widows are receiving far better care, more food, more than the Grecian Jewish widows. So prejudicial treatment was being given to the Hebraic Jews, or at least that's the complaint, and it seems to be the case because the apostles answer it with a pretty impressive answer we'll see here in a second. So it's brought to the attention of the apostles with the expectation that they would intervene, but there's a rapidly increasing church, a rapidly growing church, and they recognize that if their chief duties go unattended, because they get involved in every little dispute, then the church isn't going to function as it should. So they say it this way: it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. I'm going to come back to that in a minute and tell you that waiting tables is an important job, but it wasn't their job. Well, let's consider the resolution. They say, this is what you should do. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Notice that, full of the Spirit of wisdom and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And then the 7 that they choose are named for us: Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. The apostles pray for them, and they lay hands on them, and they turn the care of the poor widows over to these men. And the conclusion of the matter is, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So apparently, they'd made a wise and Spirit-led decision to appoint these men to wait on tables so that they could busy themselves with their duty, prayer, and the ministry of the word. So, a couple of points just informationally, and I think it's good information. This is the initial occasion, the first time in the church, that the appointment of the office of deacon is made. These are deacons who, according to the biblical pattern, care for the physical needs of the church, their counterpart, the elders, being those who care for the spiritual needs of the church. It's also interesting to note that in the Greek text, the same word is used, diakonia, for waiting on tables as ministering to the word. They will wait on or attend or serve tables. We will wait on or attend or serve the word of God. And to servants of the word of God, elders, it's service to the word and then taking, maybe working in the kitchen, so to speak, with the word, fixing it up, preparing something to offer to the needs of the congregation, the spiritual needs. And that's hopefully what the Lord enables me to do. I try. And I also like to work in the other kitchen too, you know, but we'll talk about that in a minute. One other observation from the text, and then I'll attempt to tell you the beauty that I see. I read this passage and I thought, okay, that's not going to, you know, not terribly exciting. There's some exciting stuff. And I'll take just a few minutes to dig into some of the exciting stuff that I see in this, what may seem insignificant and mundane passage. But the other thing I wanted to point out from the text, we're given the name of the 7 who were selected as deacons. Those who would wait on tables, who would care for the needs the destitute, especially the widows. So Stephen, he's the first that's mentioned. We'll meet him again next week. Philip, he'll make later appearances in Acts. But the other five, so far as I can recall, we never hear of again. And a lot of times when you see something like this, I'm always wondering, well, why'd they even bother telling us the names of these guys? It's not like it's important to me what their names were. But there's something quite significant. Here's the significant point I just want to make. These seven all have Greek names. Every one of them has a Greek name. That says something to me. They were all Grecian Jews. And add to that, the last of those seven, Nicholas of Antioch, was a convert to Judaism. That means he's not even an ethnic Jew. He's from outside of Israel and converted into Judaism. Here's what I think this demonstrates. An eagerness to repulse prejudice in the church. An eagerness to repulse prejudice. Racial or ethnic or clannish prejudice may, I'm saying I don't know, but might. It may be the natural human response. It may be that that's natural for humans to respond by saying they're not like me and look prejudicially on them. But in Christ, we've been given a new nature. Yes. And conformity to Christ means putting to death in me and in our church racial and ethnic and clannish prejudice. So if cultural prejudice was a problem, it was cultural prejudice that was the problem here in the Jerusalem church, then the church quickly took the opportunity to see to it that those prejudicial practices came to a quick end by appointing seven Grecian Jews and one who wasn't even an ethnic Jew. Here's what the scripture declares about the church. Here, there is no Greek or Jew. Circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So perhaps in other places those distinctions count for something. Perhaps in the world of unregenerate folks, class distinctions and racial and ethnic clannish distinctions are part of the nature. But here, one's race, one's socioeconomic state, one's cultural or political associations count for nothing. Because Christ is all. That is, he's the only thing that counts for all of us. And he is in all. The same Spirit indwells you and me as indwells the Asian believers and the African believers and the Asians and Africans in our country and the poor believers and the rich believers ad infinitum. Our commonality, what we have in common, our koinonia, is not race or ethnicity or clan, but Christ Jesus. Therefore, prejudices of these natures are not fitting for the body of Christ, and we ought to kill it in ourselves, and we ought to kill it in our congregation. Endeavoring to see people as brothers and sisters who are brothers and sisters. Okay, there's two main points I want to draw from this passage. And I think I'll have time to at least cover them briefly. But here they are in brief, and then I'll try to unpack them briefly, point out what I see in these. The first point has to do with the diversity of function in the body of Christ. the diversity of function in the body of Christ. And the second point has to do with the necessity of the Spirit of God in carrying out those functions. The necessity of the Spirit of God in carrying out those functions. I'm excited about this, okay? Diversity of function. You're a part. You are a part. And you have a part to play. And it's not the same part as mine, and mine's not the same part as yours. This is what the scriptures make clear about the New Testament church. Different people have different calls, different giftings, different temperaments, and different responsibilities within the body of Christ. Okay? And so I referenced earlier the fact that we are told, we use the illustration, Paul uses the illustration a few times concerning the body of Christ. And one of the places that he does that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you've heard it before, but try to listen to it like you're hearing it for the first time. I know that's hard to do, but I think that was Rick's endeavor in switching up our prayer time. The only thing was I'm thinking, okay, well, how's he going to get us to go from sitting down for announcements to greeting one another, but he managed. So try to hear it for the first time. 1 Corinthians 12, the body is a unit. It's a whole. Though it's made up of many parts, and though it's all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's beautiful. And we're encouraged to see the diversity of function as God's intention, not a mistake. Let me never be, and let you never be, of the opinion that if you don't have the same temperament as me, we're not a part of the same program. If you don't have the same giftings as me, we're not a part of the same program. That's missing the point altogether. So the point, obviously, is the diversity of function among the various members of or parts of the body, and it's presented to us as an analogy for the way that the members of the church function. None of us is the same. Most of us have very different callings and giftings from each other, and that's how God intends it to be. And I want to say this, and I want you to hear it. Please be aware of this. The point is that your part is vital and indispensable. So in Acts, the passage that we read today, the apostles had a duty, a job, a calling, a function. They were servants of the word. And the deacons, they had a job and a function. They were servants of tables. Serving tables wasn't the job of the apostles, and if they had abandoned their duty for that, the church wouldn't function as it ought to. Now, point out something, and I don't say this often because I think it's important that we recognize the diversity of callings and the diversity of gifts, but I do want to say sometimes we might push that to extremes that it's not intended to be pushed to. to say that the only thing I'll ever agree to do is the very specific task that I feel compelled to. In other words, for instance, I'm not going to cook for Koinonia because my job is encouragement. Or I'm not going to help in repairing the parking lot because my job is greeter, you know. We can pitch in, and we can do things that are sometimes not quite natural to us, and we really have to. To say it another way, a foot can sometimes do in a pinch when really a hand is what's needed. Anybody ever pick up stuff with your feet? I wrote down scratch somebody's back with your feet. That's kind of weird, but you know, I suppose. Have you seen the guy who plays guitar with his feet? There's videos out there of people who shop with their feet and prepare dinner with their feet because they have no arms, no hands. So a foot will do in a pinch. Thank you. So I put on a pair of hard shoes for the first time in a while today, and they're like really uncomfortable with that whole chopped toe thing. But by and large, people should do what they're called to do and let others do what they're called to do. And do it in cooperation and in unity, without judgment that another person's calling is not your calling. We were practicing the deep, deep love of Jesus this week, and we had that little harmony part worked out at the end, and I said, now if we can get Mike to sing the third part here, we'll have him. And he said to me later, I physically cannot sing. I can't. And so Mike's calling isn't to sing, but he serves a very vital function, yes? And I'm not going to look down on the man because he can't sing. And hopefully he won't look down on me because I can't play drums, because I can't. I've tried. The second point is the necessity of the Holy Spirit in carrying out those functions. Y'all, this is important. I want you, please, to hear the last part of this message, okay? Because this is not the way we normally think. It's not the way we're trained to think. The apostles had the task of service or ministry or deaconing the Word of God and prayer. And it might seem obvious that to do that well, to do it right, to do it in ways that genuinely brought glory to God and good to His people, they needed the strength of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that seems obvious. But the seven chosen were to wait on tables, serve food to the needy, and that might sound like a mundane function that needs little divine assistance. But what did the apostles do? They said, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom to wait on tables. And they went on to lay hands on them, to ordain them, and to impart spiritual strength to them, and to pray for them that they might do their job for the glory of God and for the good of His people in the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. Waiters need the Spirit of God, divine grace, if they are to wait tables as they should. I'm going to confess to you this. I've not been in the habit of doing this, what I'm about to say myself, but I'm going to try to get in the habit. People pray for me often. When we gather for prayer before church, when we're together, people make me and the carrying out of my duty the subject of their prayers. And I appreciate it greatly. It does my heart good to hear people say, "Lord, give Greg wisdom and strength in your spirit to preach the word right today." But how often does somebody pray for the greeter on Sunday? How often does someone pray for the scripture reader or the announcement maker or the sound man or woman, the treasurer, the church cleaner, the grass cutter, the gardener, the kitchen workers? How often do we see the necessity of the agency of the Holy Spirit in these seeming mundane tasks? And I use the word seeming because they're not. That's the point. They're not mundane. They're sacred. Don't kid yourself. Without the Holy Spirit's strength, your greeting at the door will be of no more eternal consequence than the greeter at Walmart. Our business is sacred, and it requires the strength of the Spirit of God to do whatever it is we do for the glory of God, for the good of His people, and the growth of His kingdom. Conversely, the other side of that, with the Spirit's strength, in the strength of the Holy Spirit of God, your greeting at the door may have divine and eternal ramifications. And the offering you give, if it's given in the Spirit of God, may have divine consequences. Perhaps what's wrong with the church here and universally stems from a perspective that sees only the service of the elder and the pastor of real spiritual consequence. So if you pray for me next week, please do. If you pray for me, try to remember to pray for next Sunday's greeter too. And the scripture reader and the announcement maker and the tech guy and whoever else has a role to play. Somebody know if they're greeter next week? Cheryl. So greeter next week and every week to come. Show up with the attitude that the Holy Spirit is your absolute necessity if you're going to greet for God's glory and for the good of His people. And I would say to all of us, you know, in that, in the strength of His Spirit, we can do, you remember what they said about Jesus, He does all things well. And we can do all things well. We can do our part with excellence that has sometimes eternal consequences, maybe more than sometimes, maybe often eternal consequences when we rely upon and engage ourselves with the Spirit of God in the execution of whatever that duty is. I pray for myself before I come here on Sunday. Pray for yourself before you come here on Sunday and whatever your job is. And pray for each other. And encourage each other too. That's a good thing. I walked into the grocery store. I got 5 minutes. So I walked into the grocery store in Braidwood and came out, and a lady hollered out at her car with me, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And I looked, and it was a lady who works at the Wilmington Burkotts, and she thought I only ever went into the Wilmington Burkotts, you know. She said, "I feel like you're betraying us." So I show up at Wilmington Burkotts, I don't know, maybe the next day, because I go to the grocery store like every day. And she's like, "Oh, it's nice to see you." And you know what she said? I'm always happy when I see you. Now, I don't know what it is, but greeter, let it be said of you, I'm always happy when you greet me. I'm always made happy by the way you read the scripture. I'm always encouraged by the way you lead prayer. If we're doing it in the strength of the Spirit, that can be so. I'm always blessed and edified by the way Mike accompanies our worship on his drum playing. And I really am, and Debbie on her bass. It's like that's edifying to my spirit. And it can be just as edifying, Barb, to run the computer, and Courtney, to run the soundboard and to record the sermon. We can do those things with excellence in the strength and the power of the Spirit in ways that will result in glory for God, good for His people, growth to His kingdom. Our work is divine work. We are to be the living representation of Christ on earth. And that makes our function here on earth sacred and holy. And it requires the strength of the indwelling Spirit if we're to do it well.